We are going to look into God's Word again this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning that we can be together. And we're here to worship you. We're here to learn from your Word. We're here so that we can make much of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify and honor you. That's why we're here. Father, if there's any here that are not here for that reason, that don't know Christ, I pray that you would especially speak to their hearts by your Spirit this morning. We know that it's not the messenger, but it is the message delivered by your Spirit, Father, as your Spirit brings it to the people that will transform lives. And we pray you would work this morning for your glory, for your honor, and help us now as we turn our attention to the Scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you have thought about the idea of receiving an inheritance at some point in your life. In fact, some of you probably have received an inheritance. The idea of coming into investments or some property or maybe just a lump sum of cold, hard cash that you can do whatever you want with is a pretty attractive thought to most of us. Sounds pretty good. And there was a movie in 2006 that came out called The Ultimate Gift. And it brought out the point that sometimes inheritances can come with stipulations, with the proverbial strings attached. And in this 2006 movie, James Garner, I don't know if you remember him, the old Roxford Files guy, he played a wealthy, filthy wealthy oil tycoon who was a really gracious grandfather, but he had this estranged grandson. And this estranged grandson was sort of like a trust baby. He was living off the wealth of his grandfather. And he was living the playboy lifestyle and just doing whatever he wanted. Selfish, living lavish, the whole thing. And he figured when his grandfather finally died, he would show up, they would read the will, they'd give him a whole ton of cash, and he would live the rest of his life the way he was accustomed to living. However, that wasn't what happened. Instead, he showed up for the reading of the will, and he found that his grandfather had left him a series of videos of himself, of the grandfather, giving him instructions on what he needed to do to receive the inheritance. And if this young grandson, this young man, 20s, early 20s, if he was to falter in any one of these 12 requirements, he would lose the entire inheritance. Completely. And just to make it clear, everything was shut off immediately. So all his credit cards, everything, all the wealth he was used to being able to draw on was all shut off. And so he had to play by grandpa's rules, who had now passed away, leaving these videos. And so through the time, the grandfather has him do several things that he's not accustomed to doing, such as hard work on a ranch, having to go make one genuine friend, having to learn how to be kind and loving toward other people, to consider others, and a whole bunch of things on his way, on his journey to receiving the ultimate gift. It's really a good movie. If you haven't ever seen it, I'd encourage you to grab it, take a look at it. You'll enjoy it. Of course, there's other movies on this same theme of receiving an inheritance. It's not uncommon to find a movie or read a book on that. An inheritance is really a kind, generous, loving act from someone, of course, who's going to pass away or who does pass away, and they leave this tangible gift to people they love. We understand what an inheritance is. And so we understand, too, that it is a good thing. It is a kind thing. It's a commendable thing. Proverbs chapter 13, 22 says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Chapter 19, verse 14 says, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. We expect parents or grandparents to pass down their wealth and all that they've had down to those they love, down to those they care about. Or if you're Randy Alcorn, also pass it along for the work of the Lord. It's a good thing. And yet, it is not uncommon for some negative fallout to also come about as a result of an inheritance, to also be present, especially among siblings or other relatives who may be fighting over the will. Remember, Jesus dealt with somebody like this in Luke 12. We read in verses 13 and 14, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Jesus wasn't going to get into that. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The younger son wants his inheritance early, and he gets it, so he can go out and completely squander it. Squanders his early inheritance before his father died. Of course, besides relational strife, there might also be legal obstacles to receiving an inheritance. Maybe some of you have run into that in the past. Such matters as an improperly produced will or having no will and testament at all can cause an inheritance to fall into months of what's called probate court. That court is responsible to administrate the distribution of the assets and ensure that there is no dishonesty by the executor or the administrator of the will, but that the inheritance is fairly dispersed. And so most Americans will probably at some point have to deal with these matters in regard to an inheritance, certainly if they're connected into a family of some sort. And just as there is an earthly inheritance, beloved, this morning we learn there is also a heavenly inheritance that the Bible speaks of Christians receiving, a heavenly inheritance. And in our present passage, that heavenly inheritance, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, is the kingdom of God. And as with an earthly inheritance, not everyone will automatically receive it. For example, the unrighteous will not inherit this kingdom, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Those who practice the deeds of the flesh, basically the same things, will not inherit this, Galatians 5, 21. Neither will those who are immoral, impure, or covetous, Ephesians 5, 5. Basically, those who are engaging in all the kinds of sins that the Bible often condemns. And this morning we learn what you must know regarding your heavenly inheritance, which consists of the kingdom of God. And this passage we're going to look at brings really to a conclusion this great chapter on the resurrection of the dead. That there will indeed be a future resurrection. Last week we looked and we saw what the body of resurrection bodies were all about and how they're going to come about, what they're going to be like. And we looked at those last week. Well, this week, Paul finishes off talking about the inevitability that we must undergo a change in order to receive this inheritance. And so it elaborates on that. And so we want to look at this morning three facts to understand regarding your heavenly inheritance. Pretty simple. Three facts to understand regarding your heavenly inheritance, so you might eagerly anticipate it with joy. It should be something that we look forward to. We want to look at these three facts and understand here that our inheritance as believers is really to live in the presence of our Savior for all of eternity. That's something to anticipate. Unlike an earthly inheritance that can be completely squandered or spent over time, completely used up, this inheritance will never fade away. It is reserved in heaven for every believer, 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says. And yet there must be these three facts we need to understand regarding it. The first, take a look at them. In fact, let me go ahead and have us, if you would, stand with me right now. Let's look at the passage. Let's read it so we get the big picture. And then we'll get into the three facts we need to understand regarding it. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated Edition, same one that's in the pews if you're looking on page 1153 in the Pew Bible. We read this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let me read that verse 58 one more time. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You may be seated. I read that twice because I don't want us to get lost in eschatology this morning, the study of last things. I want you to realize that what we're studying here has direct relevance and should have direct impact on your life today in serving the Lord. Let's look at the first fact to understand regarding your heavenly inheritance. That is the hindrance to overcome before you receive it. The hindrance to overcome. Look at verses 50 to 56. Again, the Bible is clear that followers of Christ will receive an eternal inheritance. And as with any inheritance, again, it is reserved for us. It's guaranteed. However, receiving it is the problem. Not only is the time we receive it uncertain, but the requirement for receiving it is beyond our control. Lots of New Testament scriptures, of course, talk about a heavenly inheritance. Talk about this. Acts 20, verse 32. Ephesians 1, verse 14. 1 Peter 1, 4. Hebrews 1, 14 and 9, 15. Several passages you could find teaching on our heavenly, our eternal inheritance. Here it is, the kingdom of God. But there is an insurmountable obstacle, barrier to receiving it from the human perspective. And there's three characteristics of that hindrance. First of all, is the nature of the hindrance, which is given in verse 50. That is human nature. Human nature is the hindrance. It is the barrier that stops us from receiving the kingdom, our inheritance. Our condition of being human must be overcome if we are to ever receive our heavenly inheritance. As earthly people, the bodies we currently live in are made of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. We understand that. We are always seeing things about our flesh that is, you know, reminding us we're human. It gets wrinkly, it gets scarred. If we poke it, we bleed. So we see the other part of being human, blood. Upon death, our bodies perish. They are subject to decay and deterioration. The same word translated perishable is used in verse 42. We saw it there. The body is also called earthy in verse 48 because it's patterned after Adam, who had an earthy body in verse 47. The problem is that human nature cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It can't. Not in this body. The kingdom of God is not a reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, but the general reference to eternity in God's presence. Many of Paul's references to the kingdom have this in view. 1 Corinthians 6, again, 9 and 10, Galatians 5, 21, Ephesians 5, 5, 1 Thessalonians 2, 12, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. We read oftentimes about the kingdom of God in Scripture. There will indeed, however, be those living in earthly bodies who will enter the millennial kingdom. After the sheep and goats judgment, they will be welcomed into Christ's kingdom. And so I take this general reference to the kingdom of God, that it is just that. It's the general reference. It cannot be inherited by those who are in a human body. Likewise, the perishable body cannot inherit the imperishable body. Again, we saw this last week in more detail in the latter verses of the passage we looked at last time, verses 40 through 44, 45 in there. So our current human condition is a hindrance. You won't ever receive your eternal inheritance in this present body. Doesn't matter that our cells reproduce and our body's always recharging itself every 7 years or whatever they say. It doesn't matter. This body cannot live forever.
And we know that. We see that every day. A second characteristic of this hindrance is that it therefore must be overcome. The need to overcome the hindrance. The need to overcome the hindrance.
In other words, we need transformation. We need to have a transformation of our body.
It must be changed.
And that can happen in only one of two ways. Look at verse 51 and 52. It explains. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Two groups of Christians are referred to here. There are the living, and there are the dead. They are all Christians. As for the living on earth at the time of the last trumpet, they will be instantly changed. As for the dead, they will be raised. They will be given an imperishable body at that point. In both cases, a transformation must occur. We need to have a change in these bodies. And there's several important features of this transformation that are readily apparent. I wrote down six of them. Just take note of these and you can jot them down if you like. First of all, is take note that these verses echo 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17, which is the classic text on the rapture of the church. I believe this passage is basically saying the same thing as that passage. It is referring to the time when Jesus comes in the air to receive the church to himself. The dead in Christ will rise, followed by the living in Christ being changed at the same time. So the dead in Christ will rise and the living will be changed and we will be caught up to be with the Lord. Number two, this event is called a mystery. Take note of that word. It is a mystery. That is, it refers to something that had never been revealed in the past, but was now divinely revealed in the time of the New Testament. It was a mystery, previously hidden from past generations. Number three, notice that the death of believers is clearly in view, being referred to as sleep. Just as we saw back in verse 6 of the same chapter, just as we saw in chapter 11, verse 30, the communion chapter. Those who sleep in verse 51 are called the dead in verse 52. The dead are in view here. The Greek word may be used of literal sleep, or as here, it's an appropriate euphemism for those who are in a temporary state of having expired. Okay, their life on earth is over. In keeping with the main thrust of this chapter, defending the resurrection of the dead, they will one day be raised. Again, that's the main thrust of this whole chapter, right? We've seen it again and again and again. There will be a future resurrection of the dead. That's why we know Jesus is raised too. If there was no resurrection, Jesus could not have been raised. And so we celebrated a few weeks ago or a month ago now or so, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, celebrating that. We couldn't have done that if there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, which was what some of the Corinthians were taking issue with back in verse 12. So this is again asserting that they will one day be raised. Number four, some believers will not undergo death. That's always sounding pretty cool to me. I don't know about you. But some believers will not have to undergo death. And yet all believers will be changed, will be transformed. The word means to be altered, to become something different. It's used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12 of the heavens and earth being changed one day. This is the particular mystery now revealed. Death is the normal pathway of receiving the resurrection body. We saw that last week. But some will escape it. Some will escape death altogether. Like Enoch and Elijah of old, this group of Christians will be instantaneously changed and transported to heaven. Number five, take note that this event will occur, will take place in a split second at the sound of the last trumpet. A split second. The time it takes to blink your eye. That word translated moment, in a moment, in most English versions, that's the translation, it means indivisible because of the smallness. It's the smallest part. And the smallest part, for those of you science buffs, you'd be interested to know, it's the Greek word atomo, from which we get our English word atom. Remember that little particle you learned about back in
chemistry class in high school, the smallest part of a chemical element with a positively charged nucleus. Yes, I had to look it up in a dictionary because I didn't remember that. But an atom, the smallest part. And just as nothing is more instantaneous than the rapid movement of your eyes, of your eyelids. Just like that. That's how quick this transformation will occur. Try to challenge your own body to a challenge. Okay, challenge your eyelids to a fast contest with your hand and see what can move faster, your eyelids or your fingers. Your eyelids are going to win every time, okay? It's that quick. It's momentary. It's instantaneous. It's that quick. Also, as in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, notice a trumpet will sound. A trumpet will sound in connection with Christ coming in the air to receive the church to himself. That's important to take note of. I don't believe this is the same trumpet as we read of in Revelation 11, verse 15, however. That trumpet sounds well into the seven-year tribulation, and it announces the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of the Lord. Trumpets, as we know, are used throughout the Bible, however, on various occasions, beginning in Exodus 19, to announce various things. In Exodus 19, it was with regard to the giving of the law, as Moses gave Israel the law. They're also used in military battles or to warn people, all sorts of different scenarios. Here, notice, it is the signal for the dead believers to rise from the dead. It is for them to rise to life at the rapture. And for Christians, this will be the last trumpet. It does not rule out future trumpets in the millennium or in the eternal state or the tribulation, but this will be the last trumpet for Christians. Number six. Also take notice that this transformation is a necessity. It is a necessity for receiving the inheritance. Verse 53 brings this out, that this perishable must put on the imperishable. It is a divine necessity. It's what God designed for us so that through this transformation we will then receive our inheritance. Verse 53 really confirms verse 50. Since it's true that the perishable does not inherit the imperishable, this transformation must occur. Again, if there's a natural body, right, there's a spiritual body. Verse 44. Just as you put on your clothes this morning, we must one day put on the new body, a body fit for eternity in the presence of the Lord, so that we can receive our inheritance. The only way to put it on, however, is through this transformation. Death might be the usual way to receive it, but some will instantly be changed and escape death. Again, let me just back us up for a second and take a breath. Because I realize we're into the theological category of eschatology, which has all sorts of fascinating and interesting questions with regard to the future. However, I want you to understand that this is also something that should inform our practical theology, how we live in the present, how you live today, living out your belief in God's truth, knowing that this transformation awaits our future. What kind of person should you be today? Well, how about pure, 1 John 3:3? How about watchful or alert, eagerly anticipating, Luke 12:37? Eagerly awaiting, Philippians 3:20. How about living holy and a life of godliness, 2 Peter 3:11. You know, all those scriptures look to the time when Jesus Christ returns. And they teach us how we should be living in the present in light of His future coming. It's what Jesus talks about in Revelation 22, verse 12. Listen to how the Bible, almost the last verse of the Bible, not quite, but almost to the end, Jesus says this: "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." You know, just in case you find this passage a little bit irrelevant, or pie in the sky, or out there in the future, or boring, compared to some how-to message, like how to be a good husband, or how to manage your money, or how to raise your children, or how to succeed in the workplace, things like that. All of it's important. All those are important subjects the Bible addresses. But just in case you miss this, I remind you that our Savior who ascended to heaven will return in the same way. just like the angel said in Acts 1:11. He'll come again. He's preparing a place for us, and he will come again. And when he does, verses 52 and 53 will be fulfilled. Beloved, do you realize that Jesus really means what he says? When you're going about your weekly life in your own little world, caught up with all your own stuff, do you realize that Jesus is saying, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. And I've got my reward to render to everyone." Do you live like you even care that Jesus is coming with his reward ready to render? Or are you so caught up with your own little world and your own little problems? And they might be big in this life. I understand. I'm not trying to mitigate that. But you're forgetting the big picture. Jesus is going to come again. And when he does, this stuff is going to happen. And you're going to be instantly changed. And there will be no more opportunity to serve the Lord, which is what this is building up to in verse 58. That's why I read it twice. It's important to know how to handle money and raise kids and have a good marriage. It's important that you live a good, honest life, and it's fine to enjoy life and the things God blesses you with, but be careful. Don't get so caught up with that stuff that you lose sight of Jesus saying that he's coming quickly to render to every man according to what he has done. We need to keep the eyes of our heart on this great hope we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it will also be at this time, notice that the third characteristic of this hindrance will be forever settled. And that is the negation of man's final enemy due to the hindrance. The negation of man's final enemy. That is death, verses 54 and 56. Because we live in a body, a human earthly body, we are subject to death. That there is a day coming when death itself will be once and for all defeated for the believer in Christ. Praise the Lord. Right? Praise the Lord. It's going to be defeated once and for all. Simply put, resurrection conquers death. Just as our Lord Jesus conquered death, so will all of us who die in Christ. Unlike unbelievers who will be subject to the second death in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verse 6 and 14, believers will have victory over the first death. These verses describe that great moment. You know, one of my favorite quips that my youth pastor taught me when I was 16, at some point I picked it up in youth group. He said this, he said, "Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once." And I clung on to that and thought, that's my life quote right there. Born once, you're going to die a physical death, and you're going to die an eternal death in the second death in the lake of fire. Born twice, born by your mama, born again by Christ, by the Spirit of God, you're only going to die once. And then you know what happens? You win. You defeat death. How cool is that? That's what the Bible says. You conquer death. That is a hope we have, beloved. Not only to die, that we have to die once, but to conquer that death in the end. Verse 54 repeats verbatim. Verse 54, it repeats verbatim verse 53. If you look at it, the only difference is the tense of the verb change. Only the forms kind of change. I'm not going to get into that. But the point is that verse 53 looks at the events as though they're future. Verse 54 is looking back as though at the time when they will have happened. This repetition brings out the certainty of this future transformation as the signal to the end of death. Notice that then will come about the saying, drawn from Isaiah 25 verse 8, that is written, "Oh, death is swallowed up in victory." Praise the Lord. Isaiah 25:6-9 looks forward to God's salvation on earth, when death will be no more. The fuller context is so sweet and so rich. I'll just go and read these verses. The last two points, by the way, are a lot shorter than this first point, so don't panic on me here. Okay, this is what Isaiah says. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Whoa! What a really cool context that is. What a great promise of salvation for all peoples from the Lord. As for the two rhetorical questions of death in verse 55, they are loosely drawn from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Only that is a tragic context on the judgment on Ephraim, the trouble they will receive for their sin. The New American Standard reads, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." I don't know about you, but that is a frightening thought to me, to think of Almighty Holy God to withhold his compassion, to have compassion be hidden from him, from sinful man. Paul borrows this language, which reveals why death has been such a formidable foe. Death is the ultimate foe of mankind, and it has been throughout history. Death conquers man in victory. Death stings man like a venomous hornet or scorpion. The sting with which death harms mankind is sin, the Bible says here, verse 56. While the sin of Adam brought about death in Genesis 2, death remains harmful due to sin. So that there's almost like a reciprocal relationship here. Sin is not imputed when there is no law, however, Romans 5:13. See, the law gives sin its power. Romans 5:12 reminds us of this introduction of death and sin. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, sin and death go together, and then there's one other component that goes in there, and that's the law. It is the violation of God's law that exposes our sin. If there was no law or lawgiver, there could be no violation of that law, and sin would not have power over us. Romans 3:20 states, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Death was still in the world between Adam and Moses, even when there was no law, because man was sinful. But the law is what really gives power to sin. Verse 56, the power of sin is the law. Paul will go on to develop this more in Romans chapter 5, Romans 7. Again, listen to chapter 7, starting verse 7. Romans 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I'm going to stop there. You could read the rest of that passage. Very informative on this issue. Death is therefore a formidable foe due to sin and the law. When someone dies, death wins, period. Whether you're an evil tyrant or the greatest, most beloved leader of all time, death wins. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, you're overcome by death. And we never escape the sting of death. Not till this time. Not until we know Christ. But at this time, death will be rendered impotent of its ability. Paul almost taunts death here. The reason why this hindrance to our inheritance is such a colossal problem is that death awaits us as the most common and unpleasant way to get beyond it. How do we get out of this human condition? Well, death is the most common way. Apart from divine intervention, our mortality is an insurmountable one to overcome. And it would keep us from inheriting our future heavenly inheritance if it were not for God's divine intervention. We cannot change our mortal bodies. We cannot put on immortality. We can't raise our dead, perishable bodies so they become imperishable, or change ourselves from being corruptible to incorruptible. We can't do it. But He can. And He will. God will do it. And He will do it instantaneously. He will do it thoroughly and finally in transforming us, leading to the defeat of death once and for all. You know, the finality in grief and death is publicly portrayed all too often in the media. Just this past week, a famous NFL football star killed himself. And this man, he's only 43 years old, he killed himself. And this man's mother was on TV and grieving her son, and she was inconsolable. She was absolutely beside herself. And it was just a snapshot of death winning one more time. Forget getting into suicide. But it was a snapshot of death. About a week and a half ago, I sat with my neighbor across the street who's 33-year-old pregnant wife had just died. Died earlier in the month. She died the day after Easter. We didn't even know. I sat with him as he was just grieving the loss of his, not only his wife, but his baby that was inside his wife that was due in a few months. Death wins. That's a serious deal. But there's coming a day for Christians. We will gain victory over death. We gain the victory. How? We see that in verse 57. We'll get to that next, but wait a second. Beloved, this is a certainty. I want you to get this. It's a certainty regarding our future inheritance. You can count on it. Nothing and no one can take it away from you if you know Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39 boldly declares, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God. Same truth is declared in the following verse. Look at the second fact you need to understand regarding your heavenly inheritance. That is the hope for receiving it. Verse 57, that comes through victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our only hope. First word of verse 57 is a great contrast, like in Ephesians 2 verse 4. Signals the divine intervention of God, what He's done. Our thanks is given to God, but thanks be to God. How, why? He gives us, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we have victory over death. People say, "I'm not scared of death." Well, you should be, or you must be an idiot if you're not, because it's going to win. Foolish to say that. The only way to have victory over death is through Jesus Christ, who conquered death once and for all. Our thanks is given to God. The hope for receiving the inheritance, then, is not dependent on you or anything you do, but on God and what He has done for you in Christ. And it's the only way to diffuse the power of sin and remove its stinger through Christ. It's the only way. Through Him perfectly fulfilling the law for us through His sinless life. Besides verse 57, you can look at Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." 1 John 3:8 says something similar. I won't read it. But He is our hope. He's the one in whom we have victory over death, who assures us that we will have our inheritance. You know, one of the only comforts I have in the death of my friend, because this lady who died was a friend of our family, and one of the only comforts I had in her passing away was that when I offered a Bible study to every house on the street a couple years ago, she was the only adult on the street that came to the Bible study of the Gospel of John. Her and then there's a couple kids that came. Only one. I have a little bit of hope. Maybe she got it. Maybe she understood as we went through the first 11, 12 chapters of John. And I kept hammering faith in Christ, faith in Christ, faith in Christ, believe in Christ, believe in Christ. He is Lord. He is Son of God. That maybe she got it. Unlike the lady down the street,
who's about 53 years old, who didn't come to my Bible study, who died a couple months before her, my other neighbor, who died unexpectedly. Fine one day, a few days later, she's dead. Jeremiah knew her. Jeremiah works for her live-in boyfriend. People die. It's going to happen. It happens all the time. Something Francis Chan said last night, I went and heard him speak last night, and you know who he is. And he talked about, he said, I think about death probably more than anyone up here. He's just always thinking about death. Because he knows it can happen at any time. There's no guarantees that we get another day or another hour. And so the question for you is, are you ready for that moment? Because you're not going to defeat death. Christ defeated death. And the only way we will one day conquer it is through Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you're not ready for death. Because it's too powerful. It's too final. And it's beat the greatest men and women of all of human history. It always wins. It has a perfect record. It never even ties. It's a perfect record. There's a big fight last night. Boxers think they're doing great if they go 30 and a tie and one. Death has a zillion and zero record. It always wins. And the only hope is to know Jesus Christ, to believe on Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, and trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins and for salvation, for eternal life. That's the hope we have in Christ. But for us who know Christ, you already know Christ as your Lord and Savior, this verse is one to relish and to rejoice in. And I ask you, do you thank God each day for the victory He's given you in Christ? Do you think about the gospel every day and preach it to yourself? To borrow from another one of Paul's letters, are you rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer? Romans 12:12. One more fact to consider that you need to know. Let me just say it quickly and we'll move on. Get on, because we want to have the Lord's table. That is the habits you must practice before receiving it. Verse 58, the habits you must practice. Three of them are given here. The first word, therefore, provides the conclusion to all that's been taught, culminates in the victory we have in Christ. Once again, He acknowledges them as beloved brethren. These are His fellow Christians, even though they've been misled. They're having trouble. They've been sinning. They've been getting off kilter in terms of the resurrection, and He's straightening them out. But He exhorts them. He commands them to be three things. Two of them point to our character. One to our activity for Christ. And by commanding the Corinthians, I would suggest they come down to us too. That is, first of all, they should be... notice here, they should habitually characterize us. Number one, become steadfast. Means just that. Be firm in your faith. Your resolve as a Christian. Become steadfast. Number two, be immovable. Simply means don't budge. Firm in the faith. Firm in Christ. Don't budge. The Corinthians needed this reminder, and so do we. It's too easy to become sidetracked with the troubles of this life, right? We need to be exhorted again to remain and not move from the hope we have in Christ. The resurrection of the dead will happen. Living believers will one day be changed, immediately translated to heaven. So we also need to be active in the work of the Lord, always abounding in the Lord's work. We need to always abound in the Lord's work. To put it another way, we need to constantly overflow in working hard for the Lord. The Greek lexicon gives the meaning, be outstanding or prominent. Excel in this work. Some of you work so hard, or have in the past worked so hard to be excellent on the job, to get more money. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm asking you, do you work that hard for the Lord? Do you excel? Do you work really hard for the Lord Jesus, who's coming quickly to render to every man according to what He's done? We need to work hard at home. We need to work hard on the job. But it's the Lord's work that should always define and drive us as His followers. Many of you know I like to use this verse in birthday cards or anniversaries, whatever, because I appreciate so much when you work for the Lord for the benefit of this church. We all appreciate that because we're a church. It's not mine. It's the Lord's church.
And Paul finishes here saying that that you can be sure that the hard work you render for the Lord will not go unnoticed by Him. It's not in vain. He's going to take notice. It's in His service. It has eternal value. There will be a future resurrection. Let me ask you as we close this morning, who is your example of how to work for the Lord? Who's your example? One of mine, probably my all-time favorite, is a guy named John G. Mitchell, graduated from the first class of Dallas Theological Seminary, founder of Multnomah School of the Bible, where I went to college. And he was still teaching us college kids, wet behind the ears, most of us in the faith, in his 90s, one of the most beloved teachers. I go, that's what I want to be right there. Serving the Lord into my 90s, if the Lord lets me live that long, impacting college kids, youth, the future, the generation to come. Same thing can be said of someone like John MacArthur's dad, Jack. What about Harry Wilson? We have examples. Who's your example of working hard for the Lord? You know, none of those men were perfect, but they served the Lord, and they did so until they physically could no longer do so. That's when they stopped. Some cases, literally, when they took their last breath. Are you retired? How are you using all that extra time God's given you? You have this huge commodity of time that needs to be spent and invested wisely. Are you working for the Lord? Are you abounding in the Lord's work? Do you work 40 hours a week? That's it. Okay, you work 40. What do you do with the other 60 or 70 you got that you're not sleeping? Are you working for the Lord? Are you giving at least a tithe of that time, at least 10% of those hours to the Lord? Deserves at least that, doesn't he? I mean, are we abounding in the work of the Lord? I mean, I hope you feel like I do, that you don't need to be a pastor to have a yearning desire to have the Lord Jesus Christ look on your work and notice you on His behalf. It's one of the reasons we often encourage you, learn how you can serve in the church. Find ways, find areas to minister. You could talk about this tonight in the home group if you go to it. Some questions at the bottom of your sheet, you can look at that. You know, there may be other things we do in vain, but work done for the Lord with a right attitude, with a commitment to Him, will never be empty of its value. Praise God. And so my question for you is, do you have this resolve? Do these three habits characterize you? If you die this week, can you stand before Jesus Christ confident that you have abounded, you've overflowed, you've exhausted yourself in labor for Jesus? Trust that can be true for all of us. It was His work on the cross, however, which gives us our eternal inheritance. It was the work of Jesus in coming to this earth and taking on flesh and blood that is what brings us to our time now as we remember Him at the Lord's table, around His table. And we're going to give you time, just a few moments, to reflect, to prepare for that. Brian's going to come up and lead us again in some worship. But, beloved, I want to exhort you this morning as we wrap up. Understand that our future needs to inform our present. And it's all about serving the Lord. Not about building our retirement funds. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what life is about. Not about living for all the fun and enjoyment we can get. It's about serving the Lord. Let me pray, and I'm going to have Brian come up and lead us in worship. Father in heaven, we thank You for how clear the Scripture is, for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We ask You to help us to take these things to heart, to take them seriously, and to serve You and abound in working for You, Lord, so that we might have You pleased with us. You are the only one, Lord Jesus, You are the only one we want to ultimately please. Heavenly Father, may we serve You through giving our lives for the sake of Your Son and His church. We praise You, God. We thank You for the truth we learn here today. Help us by Your Spirit, for Your glory we ask. And as we partake of this time around the Lord's Supper, may You make it a rich time as we reflect on our precious Savior who took on flesh and blood for us. Thank You for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.